Let's join together for prayer. Lord, tonight as we have gathered here, we confess that it is by your Spirit, as you have drawn us, and you have a purpose and a will for each of us tonight, that you might minister to each of our needs. We just thank you for the opportunity that you give us. We thank you for the faithfulness and the ministry of your Spirit to our hearts. We pray tonight that our hearts would be turned, if not in understanding, at least in condition, that our hearts would gain a condition of hunger and thirst and a desire for the things of Christ, to love Him with all of our hearts, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The section, this third section of the Psalms, Psalm 72 to 89, has to do with the sanctuary. We've been studying the Psalms of Asaph, Psalm 73 to 83. So tonight, we're going to take Psalms 82, 83, and 84. And 83 will be the last Psalm of Asaph, and we'll get into the songs of Korah. These all have to do with the temple. They are either national in theme or personal. We have a couple. The first two are very national in theme, at least for the children of Israel. And they were sung in the temple area. The first psalm, Psalm 82, has to do with the ruling of the judges. That is, judges that have been set up by God from the people and for the people. It would be equivalent to our judges today. They were to sit on the bench and they were to judge people by God's word. And they were to judge righteously. And it is interesting, and it's a sad thing about the English text, but that has been our problem, which has allowed the occults, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these other groups, to do well in America, mainly because of English. And there are a text, for instance, the very first verse says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And that is a word, Elohim, that has to do with judges. And the unfortunate thing about it is that it's translated gods, and it's supposed to be, it actually means magistrates. And God is the head magistrate. He is the judge. But He has set up judges. These are different than the judges in the book of Judges. These are actually judges who would sit and judge and protect the poor and help the needy. And so as we go through this psalm, it is a cry for justice amongst God's people. It is interesting, this is a national hymn. Those who God set up as judges to represent Him and His Word and to judge according to His Word were not doing that. They were judging according to bribery, political gain, what they could get for themselves. And even in the body of Christ today, it's kind of interesting. If you've been called to be a leader, it is to judge according to God's word. Not to play favoritism. Doesn't matter how much money a person gives. Doesn't matter what their political influence is. A person is called to judge and make decisions according to God's word. That's for all of God's people, but especially for those in leadership. So it is a cry for justice. Verses 1 and 8 are like bookend verses that call out for justice, and verses 2 through 7 list the injustices. So Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. The term mighty is the word El. Elohim is the plural for God. He is called the Elohim. And El is the singular. And it means to be mighty or to be a magistrate. God stands in the assembly or congregation of God. He judges among the gods. We'll see in a moment, these are the judges that God has set up. How long will you judge unjustly? He's speaking to the judges, to the gods. A person is called Elohim in the Old Testament because it represented God's majesty, His magistrate, His judgeship. And so those human beings who were set up by Him were called gods. They're not called gods, they're called Elohim. There is a difference. In English it says gods, and that is unfortunate. Because it's the Mormons will come along and tell you that, you see, we are called gods, and so you can become a little god, and Jesus is our brother, and he is the Son of God, and we are gods. And that is not what the text is saying. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? The term partiality means lift up the face of the wicked. That is his pride. How long are you going to allow the arrogance of the wicked man to come along and allow him to get away with it? And how long are you going to judge unjustly? Defend the poor and the fatherless. The word defend is the word for judge. Bring justice for the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. These were always the people that were pushed aside. They have no influence. They have no money. And the political powerful and the rich were always coming to try to take their land and try to take their possessions. One of God's cry through the prophets, especially the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, was that those who were in position of judges to bring about justice were actually helping the rich and the political powerful gain the wealth or whatever was left over of the needy. The widow's lands had no one there to protect them other than the judge. And the judge would favor the political powerful. So he says, do justice for the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. I'll tell you, if you stop and think about it, it takes a lot of courage to stand up for somebody that has no political influence and has no money, just because it's right. And to stand up against the people who have all the money and the political influence. Say, do you know what I can do to you if you don't judge in my favor? It takes a lot of courage. And to bring it into the body of Christ, it takes a lot of courage to judge rightly, to do things according to God's word, knowing that there's going to be consequences. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what the judges are supposed to do. They do not know, that is these judges, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. They're in the dark. Because they are not judging righteously, they don't understand. They don't know and they don't perceive anymore. And they're walking about in darkness. It says in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now that's the verse that the Mormons get. When they said, the Bible says, you are gods and children of the Most High. Therefore, we become like God. Well, the Elohim, the gods. I'll give you some scripture references if you're note takers. It's a good verse here because, like I say, Psalm 82 verse 6 is the one that the Mormons use. But back in Exodus chapter 21 verse 6, God calls the judges that He sets up to judge in the courts. He calls them Elohim, gods. Except it's translated in English, judges. Same exact word. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, these same men are called Elohim, and it's translated judges. But in Psalm 82, 6, it is translated gods. Same exact word. What God is saying here, I said you are judges. You are magistrates. You represent the law and the majesty of God, and you are to judge rightly according to God's word. I said you are gods, you are judges, and all of you are children or sons of the Most High. But you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. I guess if you want to take it out of context, you have to read verse 7 too. I said you are gods, but you're going to die like men. Well, the reason he said that is because they were held in a position of representing God to the people. But they're going to die like normal men, without understanding, without perception, in the dark, because they have not set their heart and mind to judge according to God's word. Then verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth. You see, God is the judge. And these judges serve under the judge, and they represent the judge. Same as Paul in Galatians chapter 1, where he said, if I seek to serve man, I am no longer the servant of Christ. Do you know you can't do both? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that a person is unable to serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when he said you cannot serve, the word cannot means you don't have the capacity. God didn't make us with the capacity to serve two things at one time. The way he's created us is to serve either God or mammon. The word mammon is mammonauts, an Aramaic word that has to do with the physical realm in which we live. Either material objects, physical objects, or activities. It's kind of interesting. Mammona is not just a physical object, but activities, earthly activities as well. And Jesus said you have to choose who you're going to serve, because you cannot serve God and mammon. He went on to say, even to the point that, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. So he's saying, you're serving mammon if you're worried about even the necessities of life. So he says, serve the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything that you need will be added to you. Don't even need to go after it. People keep asking all the time. They're not asking me because they think I know the answer, but there is one answer for everything. Is it right for me to do this? Well, I don't know. Is it going to make you leave the Lord? Is it right for me to do something else other than study the Word? And when you look at it, when we ask each other and we talk about these things, we look at it from a human perspective. But here's something for your own sake, because most of the time we're alone when we're going through things in our mind, and we want to know if it's right in the sight of the Lord as far as what He wants us to do. Put it in Jesus' perspective. If you're wondering, is this right for me to miss the study of the Word of God to do this other thing? Put it in Jesus' perspective. I don't know. Is Jesus telling you to miss the Word of God for something else? Because that's what it would have to be. Is the Lord telling me? See, I can deceive myself. It's not whether it's right or wrong. And I can justify anything that I do as a Christian. The point is the Lord telling me to stop serving Him to do something else? That's the question. Will He ever tell me to do that? No, He won't. He'll never tell me to do that. So it's kind of an interesting perspective as far as serving the Lord and judging what is right and what is wrong for me to do. God judges And he's called upon to judge upon the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. He's going to come one day. Jesus is going to come, according to Revelation chapter 20, and set up his kingdom. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every nation is going to bow the knee. So while I'm in this earthly pilgrimage, I am to judge what's right and do what's right, no matter what the consequences are, and serve Him with my whole heart. God is looking for people to judge rightly. It is an awesome responsibility, and to this day, I can't even figure out my own ignorance and deception in years past for me to even want to think that God has called me to the ministry. In fact, I was reading a book the other day on the ministry, and I wish everybody who feels like they've been called to ministry would read it. The guy basically said, if you can avoid it with a clear conscience, do so. But if you can avoid it and you don't have a clear conscience, then you better serve the Lord. But to this day, why people strive, why it is so important that they be set up, they think it is a position of glory. But I'll tell you, it's an awesome responsibility. You have to judge rightly. Like Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. Everything has to be rightly divided and discerned. And it's also awesome responsibility as a Christian. Because in a sense, like the Bible says, we're all ministers. We might not be in the pulpit, but we all have our workplaces, we all have our communities, we all have the places where God has us to be. We all represent Christ. People should look at us and know what is the right thing to do from the Word of God. Remember our text this morning from 1 Thessalonians about Paul's life? You didn't need a Bible to know what the truth was. Paul was a walking Bible. He was the living Word of God, living in his heart. Paul told the Christians in Corinth that the Word of God is written on our hearts. People ought to be able to say, what does God say about this? People ought to look at us and say, well, the decisions you're making, I guess that's the Word of God, because, you know, they ought to take that. So, because we have the Word of God, what we're doing ought to be based on that. And the decisions for our families, always based on what God wants, period. It's an awesome responsibility. One day God is going to judge, and He's going to judge all the nations. But He's going to judge the judges first. In James chapter 3, it says, do not desire to become many teachers, knowing that you will be required under the strictest judgment. It's an awesome responsibility. Do we compromise or judge rightly? Psalm 83. This is a national song of lament. There are 10 nations that are surrounding Israel. And they're coming up against Israel. The greatest thing for Israel today, getting into the political realm and geography and all of that, if the Arab nations ever unified, that would be Israel's doom. But God has made it so that the Arab nations are in conflict even with each other. And what the psalmist sees is that all the nations that are surrounding Israel on the north and on the east and on the south, because on the west is the Mediterranean, all of the nations that are surrounding are now with one mind together against Israel. To put ourselves in that position, because we could read right through this psalm and say, well, I guess that was a point in history when Israel was under attack and all these nations. It's kind of interesting how God got them out of it. Have you ever felt whether it be in the workplace or at home or in the community, whatever the case may be, that people were lining up against you? I'm not talking about being paranoid, because we can think that everybody's against us and no one's even bothering with it. But it is interesting how this psalm presents things. It presents the situation of how these nations have come into confederacy together, in one mind together against Israel, and Israel cries out to God, not for them, but for God. God, show your works. God, if they attack us, they are attacking you. Stop and think about that. You know, our greatest problem when we're under persecution or we feel like people are persecuting us is that we take everything personal. Everything's against me. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, you remember what Paul is Saul of Tarsus. You remember what he said about himself later after he got saved? He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Because he wasn't. You say, wait a minute. The history of this guy, before Paul got saved, he rounded up Christians and had them put into prison and tortured and even had some put to death. I'd say that's persecuting the Christians. Jesus never mentioned his people once to Paul. He mentioned himself. You see, Saul of Tarsus was not fighting against the church or God's people. They were fighting against the Lord. He was fighting against the Lord and didn't even know it. So it's a two-way street to look at it. You want to find freedom in the midst of persecution? Number one, it is not me they are persecuting. It is Jesus Christ. And number two, what do I do about it? I call out to the Lord for deliverance for His sake, because He is the one that they are persecuting. And down through the history of Israel, every single time, those basic truths and approach to those kinds of situations are prayed to God. God delivers in a big way. I've never found an instance in the Scripture where God's people called out for deliverance and for help for their sakes. Just get me out of the jam. And God answered. God always answered for His sake. Because it's our identification with Him that got us in the situation to begin with. These are the sufferings of Christ, not our sufferings. And I've come to a point in my Christian walk, if some people think I've gone bonkers, lost my mind, well, maybe I have. But I've come to a point that if people are rejecting Jesus Christ and they're antagonistic against Him and they're rebelling against Him and they're friendly towards me, there's something wrong. They ought to feel the same way about me. What am I doing wrong if they don't like the Lord, but they like me? I must be doing something wrong here. Why should my Lord get the brunt of it all? Am I not walking in His steps? Am I compromising with this person? What's the deal? I've come to a point in my walk with the Lord that if you don't want the Lord, then you don't want me either. And yet we compromise because, you know, the consequences. Like the disciples at the cross of Jesus Christ, when they saw Him crucified, they took off. Can you imagine if they had 11 other little crosses laying on the ground saying, who's next? You know? We don't want to identify with the suffering. And yet I find the reverse is true too. If I seek sincerely in my heart to be obedient to God's word and do what He wants me to do, people are going to treat me like they do the Lord. Not like I'm the Lord. But their response to me, as I line up with Jesus Christ, whatever their relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be their relationship with me. And stop and think about that all the way down the line in this little term called submission that we have. as leadership of the church, as I line up with Christ, people are going to line up with me and people are going to line up with them in accordance with the person's relationship with Jesus Christ. As leaders submit to the Lord, so people are to submit to leaders. That is the Lord in the leaders. Like Paul said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. That is, don't follow me, follow Christ's expression in my life. Don't follow me. And I've seen it in days past and times past where people, their hearts turn against the Lord. We were talking about that today after church. How people are starting to experience. Jerry was relating at the Wednesday Bible study last week how that they talked about Matthew 16 where Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And there were some in the group that believed that he was talking about Peter himself, that Peter, the church was built on Peter. And Jerry said, "Oh no, we've studied that," and took him through some scriptures, said, it's not Peter, it's Jesus Christ he was talking about. He's the rock that he was talking about. And so the person who was very friendly to him on a human basis, when he started sharing how it isn't Peter that Jesus was talking about, but Jesus Christ himself is the foundation of the church, this person began to withdraw. Didn't say a word to him after that. So it's kind of interesting. And he's kind of experiencing what it's like that if you really get into the Word and start talking about what the Word of God says, it's interesting where people fall. People who used to be very, very friendly to you all of a sudden don't want anything to do with you. And me, myself, I enjoy hearing stories like that. Because people just don't understand. If you have a church and a fellowship and a ministry that says we are going to stick to the Word as close as possible, as sincerely as possible, and rightly divide the Word of truth as much as God has given us the ability to do so, you know what's going to happen as soon as somebody walks in that church door or walks into that Bible study. Over a period of time, God's either going to change their heart because their heart's not right with Him, and they're going to start being in submission of God's truth, or they're going to be out of there, some way, shape, or form. We were reminiscing the other day. The most we had at one of our meetings, a certain meeting that we had, was 47 people. And it happened to be on that day that we talked about marriage and divorce. And there were several people who had visited the church that day and attended the church that day that were living together. And after that message, they disappeared. Gone. It was just that one meeting that all these people came. We have to understand the church is a spiritual hospital. It's not a club. People are going to come and go. Sometimes they'll just come to know the Lord and move on to something else. Sometimes people receive the Lord somewhere else and come here. Paul says, "I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who's doing everything." This ministry won't be everything for everybody. And other ministries won't be either. But the point is, it's whatever. I have no idea how long people are going to stay. But there might come a point, and I've seen it in the past, where somebody will come be here for 6 months, 8 months, a year, or even 2 years, and we come across one portion of Scripture that touches that area of their life that they have just not wanted to deal with. And as soon as we took that one piece of Scripture, they were gone. People don't understand what's the problem. Well, you know, Bill thinks he knows everything. I had one person that left our group. Here is the reason why. Bill has no right or authority to apply the Scriptures to anybody's life. It's like, well, when did I ever do that? On the studies, it gets personal. He says, this is what we should be doing. Shows us in the Word of God. I don't like that. So he left. I want it. I'm letting you know tonight. I want it to be that if a person's heart is not right with the Word and or with the Lord, and they're both the same, I don't want them to be friends with me, too. There's something wrong with me, then. Why does people want to receive me and not Christ? And on the reverse of that is true, then you're going to have to take it on the chin, because if people are going to use you as an excuse, because they're not going to come out and say, my heart's not right with the Lord, so I'm leaving. They'll say, did you see that terrible tie he wore this morning? I'm not coming back. You know. There'll be some excuse, but they're going to use it on the leadership. You know? Now, that doesn't mean leadership's always right. But if people are not right with the Lord, I don't want them to be friends with me. I want them to reject me too. But people are going to line up. They're not even going to know it, but spiritually speaking, people are going to line up together against us. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but evil spiritual forces that are in the spirit realm. And people don't even know. We're talking about 10 nations here lining up together against Israel. It could be 10 people that don't even know why they're doing it. They just don't like you. There's something about you, or there's something about it, and they don't even know what it is. And they become a club or a group or a movement. They're constantly at you, constantly attacking. It's very interesting. The two principles that are involved in this chapter, here's where freedom comes. Number one, it is not against me. It is against Jesus Christ. And number two, how do I experience the peace and strength in it all? Is to pray out to God, God, move in a mighty way so that people see you. Because this is against you, not me. Psalm 83. I bet you forgot where we were. Verses 1 through 4, the call for help. Do not keep silent, O God. The word silent in Hebrew actually means do not be inactive. In other words, he's calling God to be active. Do not hold your peace. The word peace has to do with speaking. And do not be still, O God. He's calling God into action. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. Interesting. Your enemies. You want to experience freedom? When you talk to the Lord about your hard situations where someone, either one person or many people, are persecuting you, and you think you're being singled out because you're a Christian and a follower of Christ, when you pray to the Lord, first of all, ask the Lord to rise up and be active, and secondly, say, these are your enemies, God. These aren't my enemies. So the first thing for me is to see this isn't personal. These are God's enemies. They're not mine. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. The word sheltered has to do with chosen, treasured. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Verses 5 to 8, this confederacy is given to us. For they have consulted together with one counsel, or one mind. They are now united. They form a confederacy, or more literally, a covenant against whom? You. Their covenant is against God. They are God's enemies. And it is to be looked at in that light. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, they are now listed. There's 10 nations. The Edomites are from Esau. the descendants of Esau, and the Ishmaelites, the nomad tribes, Moab, and the Hagarites, thought of to be from Hagar, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. List of the nations. Here they all are. If you want to pray to the Lord about your situation, get specific. Name names. These people, instead of keeping it all bottled up, pray to the Lord. These people are against you, Lord, and name the names. They have united against you, Lord. Verses 9 through 18 presents the remedy in three different ways. First of all, verses 9 through 12, deal with them as you have in past history. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. Does that sound familiar? It's from the book of Judges. The Midianites, we just got through studying about Gideon and the Midianites. As with Sisera. Remember, Sisera had his head punctured. As with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. That is, their bodies were scattered, their corpses were scattered all over the ground, not even buried. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Remember Oreb and Zeb? The Ephraimites came down and cut off their heads and brought them to Gideon. And said, here you go. You looking for these guys? Yes, all their princes like Zebah and Zalmunna. Remember who they are? They're the ones that Gideon asked his son to kill. And he couldn't do it because he was a youth. So Gideon killed them in the sight of everyone. Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. They said this. They said the same thing my enemies are saying. And look what happened. Each one of these instances goes back to a judge that God raised up because the children of Israel cried out and said, help us. God will help us every single time. But it won't be for our sakes. When we're so self-absorbed and so worried about us and saving our own skin, God just does not answer. It's for His sake. These are His enemies. When God delivers me, it's going to be to show His works, to show His might and His power. Be in verse 13, using nature as an example as to how to deal with these people. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. This is how he's asking God to deal with these enemies. Right away, these films that have been on the news all week long about these fires, brush fires. I'm sitting here thinking, you know what the psalmist is praying for? He's praying, he named all the enemies and said, set them on fire like those hills that are burning. You know those firestorms? Just by your spirit, just sweep through. Like a firestorm and a whirlwind. Remember that little clip I think we showed some of you the other night? When was it? Last Sunday night? I told you about the tornado that was on TV where the people were actually underneath the bridge and a tornado went right over the bridge and they filmed it, what it was like to be in a tornado. I can't, you know, I'm reading the scriptures and the psalmist is praying like a whirlwind, like a tornado, and like a firestorm, wipe them out. Wow. How'd you like to be under that bridge like you're under a shelter in the Lord and just watching God work like a tornado all around you, just taking care of the whole thing. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Notice verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, you are the Most High over all the earth. There's nothing about me. Nothing about the psalmist. Lord, so that everybody will know that you're the Lord. It'll be the mighty hand of God, and people are going to be dismayed and confused and wiped out, and they're going to know you don't touch God's anointed. Now, Psalm 84, a beautiful psalm that we'll end with tonight. A good title for this is Homesickness. Homesickness. For the Christian, this is home. He's talking about the sanctuary. I don't know if you've experienced it yet, or have ever experienced it, or will ever experience it. I know we've all experienced a lot of bad experiences. I went through a period of years where I never wanted to go to church. In fact, we had a period of time where we just had a Bible study right here in our home on Sunday afternoons. Man, I was black and blue, spiritually, for a number of months, if not years, over dealing with the church. The last place that I wanted to be was in church. And the last people that I wanted to be with was God's people. And yet God works in our hearts, and God worked in my heart, because I come across these places in the Word where God's people can just, they're homesick. They're just not in the sanctuary. They're out in the world, and they're just not there because God's there and God's people there. And I thought, boy, have we come a long ways. And yet, on the other hand, God works in our hearts and gives us a hunger for Him and for the things of the Spirit. And I found in the past a lot of the things I suffered was from my own doing. Because I never gave people the Word, I gave people the program. For the people who have a heart for the Lord, I never gave them anything to come to except the program. If a person has a heart for the Lord and they just get fed and they get enriched in Christ and encouraged and built up and developed in the Lord, and they leave with a new strength and a new refreshment and a new encouragement, knowing that the Lord is with them and knowing about His love for them. You get out in the world and you realize how the world treats you. You can hardly wait to get back. Oh, how good it is to be with God's people and just receive the refreshing ministry of God's Spirit and be built up in Him and get our focus back and go right back out there again for the battle. See, the shame of it is that we've created this monster that is called the church, which really isn't the church. It is supposed to be a hospital where the wounded come and the wounded are brought in. They've been out in the battle all week long, and they come and drag themselves in wounded from the battle because Satan's just been racking them all week long. And they crawl through the emergency door. And they say, "Medic!" And the medic walks up and says, "We're having bingo in the rec room." Doesn't help. Doesn't help in the battle. Sign into our hospital. We have a great rec program. Doesn't help. It's the heart. And I prayed to God. As much as it hurt me, you realize I prayed this prayer and it hurt me. I did not want to pray it. So I take it was the Lord. Lord, change my heart. Give me this hunger and desire, and give me a people, give me a fellowship, people to fellowship with, where You can have a hunger and a desire and to be there, and knowing that you're going to get encouraged, and no one's going to condemn you, and people are going to encourage you and support you and pray for you, where we can gather around His Word, and no matter how heavy the conviction or how heavy the encouragement is, just let your Spirit just minister to my heart and make me be the person that you want me to be. Because I want to long to be with God's people. That's where I belong. So why don't I feel that way? See? This is one of those psalms. Great psalm to end up with tonight. Verses 1 and 2. Well, first of all, the title, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. A Gath is a lyre or harp. A psalm of the sons of Korah. We have now finished with the psalms of Asaph. Korah was, this is the tribe of people that were the singers and the choir within the tabernacle of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Oh, man, he says, I almost faint. I can hardly wait to get there. To be with God's people and to be in fellowship with the living God. Verses 3 and 4. Notice this, just to show you how far our heart is away from desiring Him. He says, even the sparrows have found a home. That's why we call the psalm homesick. You know, the birds even make their nests up in the rafters of a church, you know? Can you imagine that? There are birds that find home in God's house. Even the sparrows have found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, personal. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Have you ever looked at a bird? How about out at the church? You know, sometimes we hear the birds out there. Sometimes they're so loud, you can hardly hear what's being said inside. Wait till they start nesting in the trees out there. They do it in groves where God's people meet. And the psalmist said, my heart desires the Lord so much that those birds are lucky. They get to be there all day long, making their nests. That's where they make their home. And that's where my heart is. But my heart has to be away for a while. I can hardly wait to get back. God's blessing upon His people. That's what He's saying in verses 3 and 4. Now, it's kind of interesting here, beginning in verse 5. Verses 5 through 7, the blessing upon the pilgrimage. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, that is, in the Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Oh, I like this verse. Again, people think I'm wacko. You do not know, maybe you do, but just a general statement. You do not know what a blessing it is for God to put in your path that He wants you to go someplace, either to fellowship or to church, that takes a long way to get there. I can remember back in the early 1970s, the Lord had me here ministering in Santa Maria for about a year, and God called me to go back to school. So I lived with my mother in Oxnard for about 6 months and looked for a church to go, and just, you know, nothing felt like home. Well, the Lord laid on my heart that He wanted me to attend a church in Costa Mesa. I lived in Oxnard. And so every Sunday I made the pilgrimage down to Costa Mesa. Got there for the Sunday morning service, found a park, took a nap in the afternoon, made the evening service, and then drove home to Oxnard. What a blessing. Someone said to me, well, you know what our problem is with our church out in Sisquoc is that it's out in the country, and, you know, we need something a little closer. I said, oh, no closer. What a blessing it is to have to get out there. And you hear people say, man, this is great. Your fellowship is great. Really love the ministry of the Word, but that's too far of a drive. Okay, stay home. The hungering heart says, I don't know, where do I have to go? Where's home? Do you realize that the Jews had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year, no matter where they lived? You talk about a long way to go to church. Sometimes it took them weeks to get there. They didn't have airplanes. Sometimes they had to walk the whole way just to get where God's people are. I can remember a time in L.A., I think I've told you about this before, where two people way across the other side of L.A. wanted to get together in the Word. And Patty and I said, well, we'll drive to your house once a week. Oh, no, it's too much trouble. No, you don't understand. The more trouble it is, the greater it is. The more blessing there is. And what a blessing it was. Started out with two people, and in the end it wound up a whole house full of people. And it's just because we loved, when four people get together in somebody's house for a Bible study, you're not going to read about that in your local newspaper. And it's not going to be on the front page of a Christian magazine. It's not where the big happening is. But we loved it. Does anybody want to get around the Word? We'll drive to you. You know? Just so we can get into the Word together. And God blessed it. And we've always thrived on that. In fact, when we've come to be exposed to a lot of the missionary work in the area and people who have responsibilities over many churches, and they show the drudgery of, well, I got to travel to this church or that church. Man, I was telling somebody the other day, I'd love it. Just to have to pack up and go to that church and get with God's people and give the Word and worship together, have fellowship, have a word of prayer together and leave. Maybe God will bring us back to there the next time. Or maybe God will send somebody else or have somebody else go. But what a great experience to pilgrimage, to be on a pilgrimage. Well, we're on a pilgrimage anyway. I'm sure you can testify to having to drive in to studies and drive all the way out to Sisquoc. And yet there are people who say, well, I'd really like to go, but it's a little bit too far. Excuse me? Too far? Well, that's not too far. God's blessing upon the people who are involved in the pilgrimage. As they passed through the valley of Baca, we don't know where that is today, but as they're passing through, they're on their way to Jerusalem, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Zion being the hill country around Jerusalem. So as they would be traveling, God would provide the rains in its season and provide the supplies as they went. He says in verses 8 and 9, again another blessing, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. The word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, for Messiah. That's why God the Father said about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you know God is not pleased with me at all? But do you know that God is pleased with His Son? And you know that's why Paul emphasized in the book of Ephesians that every believer needs to see himself or herself as in Christ and Christ in you. Why does God bless me? It's not because of my goodness. It's because He's pleased with His Son in me. That's why Paul said in Galatians that God has separated me from my mother's womb that He might manifest His Son in me. God blesses me because of His Son, because of His anointed, and because He is my shield. So the prayer is for Him, look upon the face of your anointed. To look upon the face is to show favor. There's another interesting secret or aspect of prayer. If you find yourself frustrated, Lord, bless me. Lord, help me. Maybe you ought to change your prayer. Lord, let your face shine favorably upon your Son who lives in me. You know, bless me for your Son's sake. Because Christ is in me and I'm in Him. Lord, deliver me for your Son's sake and for His glory. God honors that prayer. He's never going to allow His Son to be destroyed, nor His glory to be put to shame. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. And there was a day that I could not say that. True confession, if anybody's here from any magazines. The psalmist said, I would rather spend one day in the courts of God's house than a thousand anywhere else. Wow. That's how much it meant to him to be there. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The word doorkeeper means threshold. He said, I'd rather be standing in the doorway of God's house and not be able to go any further. Picture the church. I would rather hold the screen door open at God's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, than any sins that I can ever enjoy in this world. Wow. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. That's why He goes. The brightness of the Lord and His protection, and He gives grace and glory. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. The word uprightly means in integrity. If you have a sincere heart and you're walking with integrity before God, He will not withhold anything good. That's why the psalmist said, I can hardly wait to get to the house of God. I want to receive all of the fullness of the goodness of the outpouring of His ministry and His Spirit to my heart. He is my Son and He is my shield. And He will give grace and glory. And He's not going to withhold from me, so I can hardly wait to get there. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. The word trust means to lie down. It has a sense of committing one's way to something or someone. A good example of this, I heard of a man who took two chairs and put them in front of the church and said, do you believe that this chair can hold you up? People said yes. He says, well, do you know that that is not the belief that the Bible's talking about? The belief that the Bible's talking about is not a mental belief or agreement that that chair can hold me up. But the belief that the Bible's talking about is a trust. If you believe that chair can hold you up, then you go sit in it. That's trust. It's you're giving your whole self over to the chair to hold you up. That's what the word trust means. That's what the word belief means. To commit your way unto the Lord means to totally cast yourself upon Him. Remember that story of Houdini. Not whodunit, but Houdini. Who went across a rope over the Niagara Falls. And he said to the crowd, do you believe that I could carry a pig on this rope across Niagara Falls? People said, oh no, a squirrely little pig. He went across the rope. carrying this pig. People said, wow, that was great. Never thought anybody could do that. He says, now, do you believe that I can carry this pig across on a rope? They said, well, sure, we know you can. Do you believe that I can carry a person across on a rope? Oh, yeah, well, we've seen you carry the pig. You could probably carry a person. He says, who'll be first? No takers. See, there's a belief that Jesus can do it. That's just mental agreement. That gets us nowhere. So I don't understand. Lord, I believe you can do it. His response is, then sit in the chair. Then jump in the arms. Let's go. You have to trust me. You have to commit your way unto me. And the psalmist says, blessed is the man who trusts in God. That person's going to be blessed because he is going to carry us on his arms. He is going to be a shield to us and the brightness of his face like the sun. And his grace and his mercy and his love he's going to pour out on us, and no good thing is he going to withhold. That's the way it ought to be. And that's my prayer, that when you come to studies, when you come to a church service, that you receive all of the goodness that God has for you. That it's not a drudgery. I know in the flesh it is. But in the spirit, that it would be a refreshment and an encouragement and a building up and a strengthening and a learning experience where you're changed and transformed. So that you could say, no good thing is God going to withhold from me, so I'm going. I can hardly wait to get there. It's where God's people are. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. So I know where God's people are. I want to be there. Those birds are lucky. They get to be out there all day long. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love and grace, for all the goodness that you pour out upon us. Lord, this week, create within our hearts a love for you, that when the enemy strikes, we will lift this situation and these people up to you, because they are your enemies, and they're coming up against you and your purposes in each of our lives. So teach us, Lord, to see that this is your battle, not ours. And we pray that you teach us to pray that your glory and your honor and your name will be uplifted, and it will have nothing to do with the deliverance of our flesh for our own selfish reasons, but it would be for the glory of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and minister to us and deliver us because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives in us, with whom you're pleased and with whom you want to have all the glory. And Lord, create within us a hunger and a thirst for the things of the Lord, that our time of fellowship will be a time of refreshing, of feeding, of blessing, of experiencing the goodness of God that he has for us for that time together. May we look forward to those times. May our home be with God's people until we reach our permanent destiny in heaven together with you. May our fellowship together be our home on earth. And may we look to those times that you would meet with us to give us the help and ministry that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.